Well, please take out your Bibles and turn to Mark 14. Beginning at verse 53. This Wednesday, I officiated at the funeral of a dear lady in our church named Hazel Worth. And she was an amazing woman. Used to sit right there. And she spent the last year of her life paralyzed in a convalescent hospital. And she had one of the sweetest spirits I'd ever seen in the face of suffering. And she would give glory to God every day. You know, you'd go see her and she'd ask you to bend over and she'd want to give you this big kiss. And she just would say, God has been so good to me. And you can imagine at her funeral, there was just this plethora of praise from the cradle to the grave. But the testimony that struck me the most was this unnamed girl that got out of the crowd who only knew Hazel for 20 minutes. And her boyfriend was the phone man assigned to put a new phone by her bed at the convalescent hospital. And he had so been struck by Hazel, he dragged his girlfriend over and says, you got to meet Hazel. And you talk to her while I do the phone. So that girl got up to speak, and tears just started streaming down her eyes, and her voice began to quiver, and her voice caved, but she managed to get out two sentences. And she said that though she was a stranger, there was a look in Hazel's eyes that pulled her right into the center of Hazel's heart. And for the first time in her life, she said, I felt like a daughter. And as Hazel lay there paralyzed, she said she taught her how to dance using her fingers. Hazel was a dancer. And when she left, she said, those 20 minutes so drenched me in love. She said, I want to change my ways in my life. It's so amazing to me how when you know someone is about to die and they have that ticket, they have their departure, seconds become measured in years. Moments become a lifetime. So dense with emotion, your soul can barely carry it. And it's times like that when lives take on their true color and just everything comes into focus that has meaning. And this is what happens as we examine the Jesus narrative and this Passion Week. And this is why we're going so slowly, because we know the sentence. And we know that every little event is bathed in significance and emotion. Now this morning we're going to look at Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. There was a religious trial and a civil trial. Each had three parts. Bracketing the trial this morning is the story of Peter, who in the opening scene is seen following Jesus from a distance, and in the closing scene is denying Jesus three times. And from Mark's point of view, the story is far more about this disciple, and by implication, us, than about the Jewish religious teachers who condemned him to death. And I think the text must be understood and replied this way, or we'll fall into the grievous error of church history that blames the Jews for the death of Jesus. Now, this text is our story, and today we'll see the trial through the eyes of Peter, who followed Jesus at a distance and got lost in denial. And what we'll come to learn today is three things. First, we'll see our Lord as the faithful and true witness. Secondly, we'll get a view of ourselves and our sin, especially the sin the cross came to deal with. And then thirdly, we'll see God's amazing love in his confirming choice of us. So let's look at the first section, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and all the scribes gathered together. So following the betrayal of Judas, the arrest of Jesus came off as planned without a hitch. There was very little resistance and one brief display of violence with Jesus himself quelled. And now under arrest, Jesus is led directly to Caiaphas' palace, to a large room upstairs, and it's there that the Sanhedrin will hold court. As you probably know, the Sanhedrin consisted of 70 members, and Mark's use of the term all indicates that at least that there was 23 present, which constituted a quorum to pass judgment on this Jew from Galilee. Now, normally, these guys usually held the proceedings in the open marketplace, but tonight they will be in Caiaphas's home to ensure secrecy. And Mark leaves out the initial hearing before Annas, who'd been high priest until he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor, Valerius Gratus. But even though he was currently deposed, he was still the most influential ranking member among the Sanhedrin. Bargel Pixner writes that it seems as emeritus high priest, he was the gray eminence. Second to him, his son-in-law Caiaphas and his son, the former high priest Eleazar. These three, together with their confidants, formed an inner circle of high priests and former high priests within the Sanhedrin. And so those three priests really formed kind of an executive committee of armed muscle and influence within the Sanhedrin. And in their hands that night, they would determine the fate of this Jew and their entire nation. Now, what is so ironic to me in the face of all that authority is that Mark doesn't even give them the dignity of mentioning their names. Though they think they wield all the decision-making power in the kingdom, from Mark's point of view, they're mere pawns in the drama. And the only names that we hear in the text are Peter and Jesus. This is primarily their story and ours. Verse 54. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Or better translated, he was warming himself at the light. Peter's now personally named, and he's seeing he's following Jesus from a distance. I think after his first panic was over, his affection reasserted itself, and he couldn't bring himself to totally desert Jesus. So, driven by curiosity, he makes his way behind the arresting mob, under the cover of darkness, and he follows them right into the courtyard of Caiaphas's palace, and then the door slams shut in his face. And then John adds a little personal note of how Peter got past the gates. He tells us that there was an unnamed disciple, presumably John, already inside the gate who knew the high priest. When Peter arrived at the gate, this other disciple spoke to the slave girl on duty at the gate, and she let Peter in the inner courtyard around which this palace was built. So Peter entered through the archway, and he was drawn to a charcoal fire in the middle of the courtyard where soldiers were warming themselves. And as he gets to that place and he looks up, he has a perfect vantage point to see the trial going on with Jesus at Caiaphas's palace. Now, the symbol of this fire is dual-edged. Peter longs for its warmth, but not its light, hoping to keep his identity hidden. But Mark creates a subtle wordplay and substitutes the word light for fire, suggesting that the light of the fire will indeed give Peter's identity away and provide very little warmth that night for his soul. Just like the worldly fires we warm ourselves with, isn't it? We look for warmth and we get very little. Now, from that scene, Mark takes us inside the council meeting where we hear the preliminary testimony against Jesus, beginning at verse 55. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." So here you get a sense of how rigged this kangaroo court was. Even into the early morning, 4 or 5 a.m., these guys were able to get witnesses. Now, where do you get witnesses at that time of day? The answer is you pay for them. And the issue they thought would bring clear condemnation from the court was Jesus' attack on the temple. I'm sure Caiaphas went forward and denounced Jesus' action of cleansing the temple with no official sanction, and that endangered the sanctity of the holy place, which, by the way, was a capital offense. And then he probably mentioned that terrible sermon he gave, pronouncing the judgment on the entire city. And then he called for eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses seize upon Jesus' statement recorded in John's Gospel when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But John went on to say that Jesus was not speaking about the literal temple, but the temple of his body. But they interpret it literally, and with evil intent to portray Jesus as a violent insurrectionist who is planning a terrorist attack on the temple. Now, the law demanded that in cases requiring the death penalty, the prosecution had to have 2 very consistent eyewitnesses. Now, that was a very good tactic, but the more these eyewitnesses were questioned, the more inconsistent their testimony became. And as these witnesses began to display inconsistencies, Caiaphas, you can see him, he starts to feel a little uneasy. The whole thing's falling apart. So he decides he's got to take a different approach. And at this juncture, he cuts right through to the heart of the matter. He asks Jesus to take the stand. So verse 60. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and he made no answer. So Caiaphas is sitting. He rises up out of his seat. He steps right into the center of that assembly. And he asks Jesus to respond to the allegations. But Jesus is silent. I bet you that silence was deafening in that tension-filled courtroom. It was a majestic silence, and Jesus refuses to dignify the self-refuting testimony of those false eyewitnesses. So now Caiaphas is really exasperated, and he's got one card left in his deck to play. He takes it out of his hand, and he plays it with all the priestly authority he could muster, and he says, "The high priest questioned him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?'" Now, Matthew adds that Caiaphas' charge was a charging him under oath by the living God if he was the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. Those are synonymous terms, by the way. Son of the Blessed means Messiah. So now, Jesus is backed up into a corner, and he has no choice now but to testify. If he refuses to answer, he breaks a legally imposed oath by the highest office in the land. If he does answer, as they think he will, he will be guilty of blasphemy and liable of the death penalty by his own admission. So here we are. The historic moment has arrived. The answer all Israel has been waiting for will now be delivered from the very lips of Jesus. Who does Jesus truly claim to be? And what will he say under divine oath to this ruling body that has already determined his fate? You know, it blows me away how scholars can spend billions of dollars of ink trying to figure out who Jesus is when he tells us under oath. At least my text says it's pretty clear. Why have the debates? Jesus says, you ready? Everybody's waiting for this. Ego eimi. Ego eimi, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now that answer is not only an unequivocal, powerful testimony to who Jesus thinks he is, but it is also a testimony as to the future of that court. And he begins with that unequivocal I am, which is a resonant echo of the divine name, Yahweh. I am the Messiah. Now the truth is out, and in the eyes of the court, it is bold, brash blasphemy. But Jesus doesn't end there. He hammers home the implications of what that statement means to that court. So in a bold shift, he now moves from being the accused. He takes off the hat off of the accused, and he steps over and he puts on the hat of prosecuting attorney, and he puts them on trial. And he combines two texts from the Old Testament, like he always does. You know, he never just pulls stuff out of the air. It's always the Scriptures. And he puts together Daniel 7:13 with Psalm 110:1. Both speak of the enthronement of God's messianic king and his receiving power and dominion and authority over all his enemies forever. It is a bold, daring claim of the authority he will receive at his ascension when he indeed fulfills what David and Daniel saw. And he tells these guys, you're going to see it in your lifetime. You'll see me ascending on the clouds. And soon you'll be in my courtroom. And the roles will be reversed. You'll be the accused, and I just won't be the prosecuting attorney. I will be judge. And that day came, and that sentence was fully executed in A.D. 70. Now you can imagine such a bold claim brought no little emotion from this Jewish Supreme Court. Verse 63, and tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? We heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Caiaphas had one card left in his hand, and he played it. And when he played it, it worked. No longer do they need eyewitnesses. The high priest has obtained firsthand testimony from the lips of Jesus that substantiates the charge of blasphemy. And in a gripping display of emotion, he tears his clothes. Now, for the high priest to do that, that meant more than sorrow and just grief. It was a judicial act that was minutely detailed in the Talmud, saying his ears had just heard blasphemy, and the whole courtroom is now desecrated, and the death sentence is imminent. So in rapid succession, you can see the rest of the court applauding their approval and venting years of pent-up anger against this Jew, turning their refined speech into a trail of spit, and their scribal fingers become clenched fists. And they strike him on the head repeatedly. Then they blindfold him. And as he attempts to shield the blows, they mock him and demand him to prophesy who hit him. And this is the way they were trying to make a mockery of Jesus' messianic claims, because Isaiah 11 was used by the rabbis to say that the Messiah will have such an embodiment of his spirit, he won't need his eyes to tell him who people are, that he can judge by smell. He'll have such discernment. So they blindfold him and they beat him and they mock him and say, who prophesies Messiah? Who hit you? And as Jesus gets those blows, you can hear Isaiah's weeping cry. I was not disobedient. Nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Now, while all that's going on in the upper room, Peter's watching from below. And you can imagine he's gripped with horror. And adding to the horror of what's happening to Jesus is going to be the horror of what he finds out about himself. Verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, seeing Peter warming himself. And she looked intently at him and said, You too. You were with that Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And then he went out to the porch, and the servant girl saw him there and began once more to say to those standing around, this is one of them. But again, he was denying it. And after a little while, those standing around were again saying to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. And immediately a cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And he broke down and began to weep. So while Jesus is being mocked, spit upon, beaten in the upper room, Peter is below in the warmth of a fire. And the servant girl who'd probably let him in looks at that fire illuminating his face. And in the light of that fire, she figures out, hey, he was with Jesus at the temple. This is one of them. And you can tell her contempt for Jesus spills out when she says, you were with that Nazarene. That's a racial slur. Now you remember, Peter did not pray in Gethsemane. So he is ill-prepared for how to respond. And so the first impulse he has, he seizes and he denies any knowledge of Jesus. And the way he denies the charge was a common form of rabbinic law for a formal legal denial. It's just like he would say, let me get the record straight. So he does a formal legal denial to a servant girl. So in the fear of being discovered, he leaves the fire and he retreats to the archway that led into the street. But she's like a little dog chasing his heels, you know, nipping at him. She follows him and she points him out to those standing around, presumably those in the employee of the high priest. And her pointed accusation prompts a more firm denial. And then when Peter is finally pressed to the wall by those standing around, those servants, who now know his Galilean accent, which tells you there were very few non-Galileans following Jesus, they say, you're one of them. You got to be. You're a Galilean. At that point, Peter went over the edge. And his only way out now was to place himself under an oath. And the minute Peter did that, he committed blasphemy. And the words no sooner leave his mouth than he hears the cock crowing a second time. And all those words of Jesus came flooding back. Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. Luke adds that at that very moment, the Lord upstairs turned around and he looked straight at Peter. And Peter could not hold his cover anymore. He just convulsed. He broke down and he began convulsing in sobs. So that's our story. As I was looking at this story, it became obvious to me that the significance that Mark leaves us with and the way he crafted his story is to tell us in reality, there's not one trial going on here, there's two. There is Jesus' trial, and while Jesus is being tried, I'm being tried. You see that? That's the way he's doing the story. This is your trial. And this is where we learn about ourselves. And this is where we learn what the cross is all about. And this is where we learn what sin in our life the cross really came to deal with. One trial takes place in the upper room where Jesus is giving testimony before an all-male Sanhedrin. The second trial is in the courtyard where Peter's testifying to a female slave. The Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court, the most influential body in Israel. Has the power to evoke the death penalty. The servants are the most inconsequential officials in the land. They don't have any authority to impose any legal sanctions against Peter. Jesus is forced to testify under oath of the high priest. Peter testifies under a self-imposed oath. One provokes the simple truth, the other three forceful denials. Jesus is wrongfully accused of blasphemy for his attested relationship with God the Father and thus condemned to death. Peter commits blasphemy, evoking God's oath, saying he had no association with the Son, and he lives. One freely opens his face to censure, mocking, beating, spitting. The other covers his face in shame. Now, if you ask, what is it that connects the two trials and brings them together as one? It's the cock crowing. When that cock crows, those two trials merge and become one. And I'm sure that cock, his piercing cry penetrated Peter deeper than any shofar ever blew in Israel. It went down to his very being. Peter broke down and wept. Imagine, bold, brazen Peter, who last week was cutting off ears. Now he's convulsing in sobs. And this is the only time in the scriptures that Peter is described as weeping. Now, why does he weep? That's the question. Why does he weep? And why should we weep? Have you ever thought about praying for revival? And if it happened, do you ever know what it would look like? If revival came to PBC at this moment, what would it look like? Miracle? Feats of power? Or weeping? I'll tell you why Peter weeps. The reason he weeps is because of what he came to know about Jesus at that hour. Though he was only brave enough to follow at a distance, he did get a rare glimpse into the Lord's character at this critical hour. And what did he see? He saw a person, a man, who when you pushed him over the edge and you backed him into the corner with all the world forces ready to pounce, he saw a man who would not compromise the truth. And he bore faithful testimony about himself, though it would cost him his life. So you can take Jesus and you can spit on him, you can pluck out his beard, you can beat him, you can humiliate him, and he will never compromise who he is. He is the Messiah King. He is the glorious Son of Man who will reign at the right hand of God forever. Now, that being the case, we must never credit him with anything less than that. You may disagree and say he was mistaken, but don't you ever say he thought he was just a prophet or a nice teacher. Because if you want to know who a man thinks he is, see what he says when the truth is about to cost him his life. Then you find out everything a man is and what he believes in. And if you wonder, what was it that strengthened Jesus for that hour to be faithful? The answer was, it was the prayer in Gethsemane. That's why he prayed three times. That prayer with God so strengthened him, he could rise up off his knees in the dust, sweating blood. He could walk into that courtroom. And now he was so spiritually strengthened, he had spiritual eyes to look past that judge and that kangaroo court to the heavenly court. And in the heavenly court, he saw his future at the right hand of God, seated with majesty and power and authority. That's how he got through it. That's how he could remain faithful. And countless martyrs have done the same thing. Often you can read their accounts. They often convert their captors when they testify like that. It's a beautiful thing to see. I don't know how many of you come to church and pray before you come. I'm sure most of us don't. And when you come here, what do you see? You see this little stand. See these white walls, some funny looking glass. You sing a few songs, you listen to something, and you go home. But others of you may pray before you come. And when you come, it's different. You see beyond all the physical realities, and at times you are transported to that heavenly court where the Son of Man is, in the presence of angels, countless saints through all time, and you enter into that heavenly temple through visual aids and helps of music and word. And you're there. And when you're there, you worship. And you go home, and you're different. That's why Peter weeps. Because he saw Jesus at that hour. The second reason why Peter weeps is because while he's seeing the Lord in all his glory, at the exact same time, he's coming to see the naked truth about himself. And what does he discover about himself? When push comes to shove, Peter's bold commitments of faithfulness is worthless, absolutely worthless. His affections mean nothing at the critical hour. That's what he learns. And if you think about it, his court's not very intimidating. It's the grocery clerk. It's the person behind the counter, that civil servant that sells you stamps. And we deny Lord there with no consequences when our Lord is denying for his life or being faithful for his life. I think we learn about ourselves that the human reaction to persecution is just out-and-out denial, and you'll dismember yourself as quick as you can. But you know what? When that happens, when you hear that cock crowing, you weep, and it's the sweetest sorrow you'll ever know, because at that hour, you're no longer a Pharisee. And that's the sin I think the cross came to work on us, is our spiritual pride, that we are boasting in our faithfulness to our commitments. And therefore, you look down on others. To be students of the kingdom, we're offering the gift of forgiveness, but you can't offer the gift of forgiveness till you've been broken in a heap. And you know you can't follow the Lord's example in your own strength. And when you're sitting there in your tears, you're then a candidate of sweet sorrow to everyone else. So that's why he weeps. But then there's a third reason why he wept. Peter wept not only by what he heard, the cock. He also wept by what he saw. It was that look of Jesus. The Lord looked at him. And you know what Peter saw when he looked at him? His eyes looked right into his. And he said, "Here's one who's looking at me, and he knows me, and he loves me anyway." That's what he saw. It's that penetrating look that breaks your soul open, that you know you're naked, and he loves you anyway, and he wants to use you. Now that's a sweet sorrow that so seared Peter's heart. The rest of his life, he lived in a state of a broken spirit. Poor in spirit to the day he died. This is the kind of sorrow Zechariah predicted would happen. He said, "On that day, I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me who they pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son, and will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So you want to know what revival looks like? If it happened right now, the Holy Spirit would descend, and you all would see the image of Jesus that you crucified. And the Spirit would start right here in the front row with David, and David would start weeping uncontrollably in a heap, and then it would go right through the Bunces and the Hyatts all the way back to the back and around the front, and we'd all be weeping as if we'd lost a firstborn son. Now, I have a confession to make. I've lost a firstborn son. I have been in that heap of sobs for my boy. But I have never wept like that for my Lord. And I think it'd be a wonderful thing if it happened to me someday. May God grant that we might see such a spirit of mourning in our lifetime. That's my prayer. Amen.
Please sing out your song sheet and stand as we sing together. how deep the Father's love for us. Sing that same verse a cappella. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers.
Commend you to the Father, that wonderful, caring Father, and to the Son, who would not hide his face from such beating, and to the Spirit that seals his love on your heart. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.